Always need to go to God our Father to guide and lead and direct our thoughts and to set us on the right path. Father, we do thank you for this day and the blessings you've given us. We thank you, Father, for the fact that you're a sovereign God. You are in control of all things. Father, there's nothing outside of your thoughts, your intentions, your understandings. There's nowhere that's outside of your presence. Father, you've been the creator of all things that are, and you've been intimately involved in our very being and our development. You've been with us as we walk, as we sit, as we walk in the wayside in this life. We pray, Father, even this morning that you would guide and direct from your word, even the word that was given to David, and that we may, Father, understand more intensely your nature and your character and your abilities and your sovereignty. And Father, we pray that as we walk in this life that we might be a testimony before others of you, and that Father, we may not hate the sinners, but Father, that may we hate the sin. Father, we thank you for the blessings you continue to shower upon us, that you guide us, you lead us, and you direct us. And we thank you for these things, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at Psalm 139 today. It is the second of a set of 8 psalms that were written by David in this section. It's a whole set. And David is written in Psalm 138. He gave thanksgiving to the Lord for who the Lord is, for what the Lord has done, for the things that the Lord has yet to accomplish and yet to do, and in recognition and thanksgiving of the Lord who saves his people from their sin, and he saves them from times of trouble, that he's ever faithful to his word and to his promises to his people. And the way we understand that, this is by being in God's word, by understanding what he has written. And that's a primary question, and I'm going to get that to in just a minute. In Psalm 139 here, it's a prayer of David to the Lord who knows all things. He is omniscient. There's nothing outside of his knowledge. There's nothing that we do or know or intention in our heart that he isn't already aware of. He is aware of it for each and every one of us. And we need to understand and know that. He's ever present in our lives. David's going to explain that there's no place on this earth, no location, no time, no circumstance that we're involved in that God is not present with us. And God is both the salvation of men and the judge of unrighteousness. Derek Kidner said of this psalm, "Any small thoughts that we may have of God are magnificently transcended in this psalm. Yet, for all its height and depth, it remains intensely personal from the first to the last." This is a psalm of David. He's moved by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is intensely personal to David, but it is for all of us. The question I have for us to understand from the get-go, because there's some things in here that the world has trouble understanding, that David has written, and we need to understand, is this Bible God's word? Do we believe that? Do we believe that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that we can be prepared for every good work, that we might be adequate to do the things that God has prepared for us? Do we believe that there's no prophecy of the Bible, no prophecy given by any person that wrote of the scriptures, that's a matter of the human will? Do we understand that it was the Spirit who moved men to write the very words of God? When we go through this psalm, it's going to convict some of us of whether or not we believe God's word. Because we need to be testifying to God's truth in this world. Psalm 139. I'm going to read the whole thing because it's important to get the context and the thoughts through all of it. Psalm 139, it's labeled in my scripture, God's omniscience and omnipresence. For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thoughts from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, Thou dost know it all. Thou hast encompassed me behind and before, and laid Thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful, it's too marvelous for me to know. It is too high, and I can't grasp it, I can't understand it. David, even just contemplating the Lord God and His abilities, His thoughts, His presence and His knowledge and understanding of everything that we are, every place that we go, everything that we know, every intention that we have in our heart, God knows. Verse 7, where can I go from Thy Spirit, and where can I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the seas, even there Thy hand will lead me, and Thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to Thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike. They're the same to Thee, O Lord. For Thou didst form my inward parts, Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from Thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in Thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are Thy thoughts to me, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with Thee. Oh, that Thou wouldst slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against Thee wickedly, and Thine enemies take Thy name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate Thee, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against Thee? I hate them with the utmost hatred, and they have become my enemies. And David's concluding prayer and thought for himself, considering all of these things that he just described, is, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. It's awesome to be thinking about these words of David as guided by the Holy Spirit under inspiration. If we go to the first six verses of this psalm, we see that God is omniscient. There is not anywhere, there's not any thought that we have that God does not understand. He understands it fully. He understands it completely. He understands it intimately. No matter how far we think that God is away from us, God is near. And He understands us. He scrutinizes, it says in verse 3, you scrutinize my path. That is, you search me. You are discerning. You're evaluating every step that I take. And it's not because God needs to seek and look and see what I'm going to be doing next. God knows it from the beginning. I need to go back and start at verse 1. It says, O Lord. O Lord. That is to David, Yahweh, the loyal, loving, covenant-keeping God of Israel. It is that God that he says is personally searching him and knowing him, understanding him. If I'm not mistaken, the Hebrews had held God's name in such holiness and thoughtfulness and righteousness that they didn't even want to voice his name. So even when they wrote it, they wrote Yahweh without any vowels. That's how much they desired to hold God holy, separate, apart, amazingly righteous. Verses 2 and 3, you know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you understand my thoughts. And not only does he understand the thoughts, he understands the intentions of the thoughts. He knows that they come from his heart, and it is by his, the things that come out of your heart, that come out of your mouth, and it is those things that defile us. If we do not scrutinize our own ways, God will scrutinize us. He will examine us. He will sift everything that we say and that we do with a penetrating knowledge. He does that as we're rising up in the morning. He does that as we're walking along the way every day. He does that as we lie down at night. It's, what is it? Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God says, these are the commandments that I've given you, and these are the things you are to teach your children. You're supposed to teach up to them when you get up in the morning, when you rise up, when you walk in the way, when you lie down at night. You're supposed to be training and teaching your children these words of God, so that they'll understand. And we need to understand that, because God is a discerning, all-knowing, omniscient God. He is intimately aware of our every need, our every desire, our every intention. Verse 4 says, before there's a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it. God doesn't need to hear our prayers. God tells us to pray. I've heard some say, well, why do I need to pray if God knows what I'm thinking? God tells us to pray. It's not that we're informing him of something. It is not as if we're bringing something before his attention that he doesn't know. He knows all things. We pray to him. We reach out to him. We petition him. We ask him. Verse 5 says, you have enclosed me behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. The idea of being confined behind and before. The words that come to my mind is he's put a hedge around us. And that means there's a hedge around us, and God is protecting us from all kinds and manner of evil in this world. But it also means nothing gets through that hedge unless God allows it to happen. Are we in situations that sometimes we wonder if God knows what's going on? God knows. He's put a hedge around us. He's put boundaries around us. And I had to think of Job in chapter 1 and 2. And Satan comes before the Lord, and I can't imagine that. Satan going, having the hubris to go to the very presence of the Lord. And he goes to the Lord, and the Lord looks at him and says, what you been doing, Satan? I've been roaming the earth, looking around, checking things out. And it's God that says to him, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan replies, yeah, but you've put a hedge around Job. And he's protected by you, and Job knows that. You know, you remove that protection and Job will curse your name. But it was God, even though he put a hedge around Job, even though he guarded him and protected him and was not allowing anything to come into his life, he allowed things to come in that were good for Job, good for us. We have to consider the word of God to Job. That whole book, that whole word and knowledge and understanding. We have a hedge about us. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we certainly have a hedge about us. But it does not mean that we are not affected by evil in this world. It does not mean that we do not come into situations that are grievous, that are sad. God is always working at us, in us, in all circumstances, to accomplish his will and his good purpose for us. I'm going to run out of time, Tyler. I don't know. I don't know how I'm going to do this. And it says, and the Lord, you laid your hand upon me. It's more the idea of a cupped hand. So it's the combination of having a hedge around you and a hand over you. God's got you. God has us. And in the times of trial and tribulation and hard circumstances, we're to look to Him. We're to look to Him. Call upon Him. Because we know by the first six verses of this psalm that the Lord Yahweh is a loving God. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's explored and examined us personally, intimately. He knows when we rise up, when we walk in the way, when we lie down. He knows everything intimately about us. He's not just aware of what we see, think, and do. He's not just aware of what's going on. He's discerning of our very thoughts and intentions, and He searches us to know our thoughts completely. He surrounds us and puts a hedge around us, and He puts His hand over us. You need to see in these first six verses that it is you, Yahweh, who do these things. And in verse 6, David comes to the point of considering just the omniscience of God, God's all-knowing, understanding of all thought, intimately knowledgeable of everything that we do, that David comes to the point and he's just overwhelmed. It's too wonderful. It's too marvelous to even, because I can't, this is just David. David says, this is just me. I can't imagine. How does God do that? He's amazed and astounded. It's beyond his comprehension concerning the knowledge and the understanding of his sovereign Lord. Are we amazed? Are we astounded by God? Understanding how much He knows about us, cares about us, understands us? He knows us. He knows us. Verses 7 to 12, not only does He know us, there's not anywhere we can go to escape Him, as if we would want to. And we'll get to that when we think about Jonah. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit and where can I flee from your presence? It's important to know that the psalm starts out with David addressing Yahweh, the loyal, covenant-keeping, loving God of Israel. And here he says, your spirit, I can't get away from your spirit. He's equating the Spirit of God with God himself. We got two presences of God in this verse. Does David understand that fully? Possibly not. But he wrote it. He was moved to write it. It says, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. Of course God's there. He dwells in the heavens, in the highest heavens. He looks down and he comes down to earth to be in our very presence. Can we flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or the grave or the dark places, behold, you're there. No matter how high I go, how low I go, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, in the morning light, when it first comes and shines, and light travel, we know light travel. I was going to quote how fast light travels. If we could get on a ray of light and travel that ray of light at the speed of light, we couldn't escape God's presence. If we went to the deepest, darkest part of the sea, we couldn't get away from the presence of the Lord. Verse 10, even your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. And hand in the first part of that verse has a connotation of a helping hand, a comforting hand, a leading, guiding hand. The thought that came to my mind was a parent with a toddler, a little child, with a hand outstretched. And that toddler reaching up for balance, for ability to get over a rougher, unsteady ground, having confidence that hand that's reaching out to him will lead and guide and direct and keep safe. And your right hand will lay hold of me. That's a different connotation. That is the strong right hand of the Lord. In strength, God holds us fast. He gathers us. He guards us. He takes care of us. Even then, in whatever state we find ourselves, wherever we find ourselves. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. In this world, there are times of overwhelming despair. And there are times of deep sadness. And it's always equated with being in a dark place. It's always a thought of being overwhelmed with the darkness. Here in the darkness, it's a place of Sheol, or a place of darkness, overwhelming anxiety, depression, bleakness, helplessness, hopelessness. If I say that, if I say that even when it's bright as day outside, I still feel like it is as dark as it can be, God is there. And it's contrasted by verse 12, where it says, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day, and darkness and light are alike or the same to you. And that's who we need to look to when we're in dark times. When we are suffering, when we have anxiety, depression, despair, hopelessness, helplessness, we need to be looking to the Lord God, who sees through all that darkness and can lift us up, lead us by his hand of comfort, and hold us tightly by his hand of strength. Verse 12, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. It reminds me of Revelation chapter 21, verse 23. It says God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to bring down a new Jerusalem. And in that city, there's not going to be any need for the sun or the moon, because the glory of the Lord is going to provide light for the city. And its lamp will be the Lamb of God, Jesus. We already have the three persons of the Trinity in this. It doesn't say three persons of the Trinity. It doesn't say three persons of the Godhead. They're here, the Spirit, Yahweh God the Father, the Son who is in the lamp. I'm sorry, I went to Revelation 21 to get that, but I thought it was a good place to go. There's no place we can flee from God. Nowhere. I mentioned Jonah. Jonah's a peculiar prophet. He was given a commission by the Lord to go to Nineveh of Assyria and to preach to them the word of God, and to indicate to them that God was bringing judgment on them. And Jonah did not want to go. And Jonah went down to Joppa, that's a coastland city. He bought a fare of passage for a boat and said, I want to go to Tarshish. Now, I do not have time to talk about Tarshish, where it was, what it may have been. There's multiple thoughts and explanations on that. Suffices to say, none of the places that Tarshish was considered to be were in the direction of going to Nineveh. Jonah got a commission from the Lord and decided he would go to Tarshish. And the reason given in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 3 is he was going to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, I don't know what Jonah was thinking. And maybe we just needed to be able to have scripture to back us up so that Jonah would know and understand you cannot get away from the presence of the Lord. He paid his fare. He went down. He got on the ship because he was fleeing the presence of the Lord. All of these things went on. The men in the ship were afraid for their lives because the Lord brought a storm. The Lord knew where Jonah was. He knew he wasn't going in the direction of Nineveh. And he brought a storm on so severe that the sailors thought they were going to die. The ship was going to sink. We need to figure out whose God was offended. And when Jonah was awakened and told them that he worshiped the Lord God of Israel, they said, what are you doing? Because he also apparently explained to them what his commission was. What are you doing? What are we to do? And he said, throw me overboard. Jonah 2, verse 2, it says, in the midst of the sea, being swallowed by the great fish, in dark despair, deep despair, forget the exact words. Jonah 2, verse 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. Notice he wasn't dead. He wasn't in a grave. He was in a place of deep darkness in the middle of the sea, in the middle of a great fish. And Jonah said, that's just like Sheol. Place of deep, dark distress and anxiety. Into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and thy breakers billowed and passed over me. And he said, and nevertheless, I will look again to the holy temple. In verse 9, at the end of the verse, it says, salvation is from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish to give him up. Jonah was taught the lesson that you cannot escape the presence of God. Nowhere that he doesn't know what's going on. He transcends all our thoughts about height and depth and length and width of travel of on the wings of light, being in the deepest part of the ocean. The Lord is above all things, says Deuteronomy 10, verse 14, says, behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. That includes us. We belong to him. We are his, and he knows us intimately. And that combined with his omnipresence, being everywhere at all times in every situation that we find ourselves, should give us peace and understanding that God is there with us. In Romans 8, 38 and 39, considering us as being children of God, being Christians, having accepted Christ as our Savior, says, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul understood that in Romans, that for us, we can't be separated from God. God has hold of us with his strong right hand. He has given us salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. David understands that in Psalm 139. We're not escaping what God knows about us, what God's understanding is of us. We're not escaping his very presence. There's nowhere to hide, nothing to do but to call out to the Lord in times of our distress. Verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. It's going to be hard. God formed my inward parts. God did this. You wove me in my mother's womb. David declares, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully, I'm marvelously made, I'm uniquely made. I'm knit together in a way that is just amazing. Is that not true? Aren't people amazed? Even secular people, are they not amazed at how a baby is born, as develops in the womb? Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret or in the deep concealment, nor when I was skillfully wrought. I was uniquely made. I was awesomely formed in the depths of the earth or in the secret place. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and your book were all written the days that were ordained, framed, planned, purposed, predetermined, dare I say it, predestined for me, when as yet there was not one of them existing. From conception to our end of days, we have been a plan and a work in God's hands. From conception to end of days, God doesn't see just a mother. with a fetus. God sees a mother and a child, and God is at work. He is at work forming and making and awesomely determining the days of our lives from the start to the finish before there's even one of them. He's ordained this. And you could say he's ordained it for David, the psalmist. But as we look at all of these things, we understand God is at work in all men. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Greece, walking through the tombstones and sees a monument. He sees a monument to the unknown God. And he decides he'll declare the unknown God to them. He declares him to be the God of Israel, the maker of heaven and earth, the creator God. And when he finishes, he's the one that resurrected a man from the dead so that we would know that he is God. In verse 28 of Acts chapter 17, it says, "For in him we live and we move and we exist," or we have life. And he was not talking to people that were believers. He was talking to secular men that like to argue about the existence of God. "In him we live and we move and we exist." Psalm 139, verses 17 and 18, David glories in the contemplation of the vastness of God's thoughts. "How precious are also are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is this?" I can't even imagine how many the thoughts you have. He's just thinking about himself and what God's purpose and intention is for him. The very thought of that, I can't imagine how many that is. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sands of the sea. Peculiar ending in verse 18 says, "When I awake, I am still with thee." Most thought that was when I awake from my sleep. Behold, I'm still, God is still with me. Some think it's a precursor, a potential reference to the resurrection. When I awake in glory, God is going to be with me. Now, that's something a person of the Lord can say. That's something that a child of God can say. When I go to sleep, if I wake up, I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. If I don't wake up, I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. What a comfort. What a comfort. We have flowers here today commemorating, being a memorial to Dorothy Gross's daughter and Trudy's sister. She was well thought of in her church. What a testimony she had in the church. She woke up in glory. She woke up in glory. What a comfort it is to think of that in terms of those we love. Oddly enough, verses 19 to 22, after talking about how much God loves, how much God knows, how much he understands about us, how much he is everywhere. Verse 19 begins, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak wickedly. They speak against you wickedly. They rebel against the Lord God, and your enemies take your name in vain." And we could go to Psalm 2 easily and look at how the nations of the world determine that they are going to break the bonds and the fetters of the Lord from them, that they're going to be free of that God, as if they could do that. But when they have idols that have eyes but can't see and hands but can't hold and feet but can't walk, of course they thought God was somebody they could shake off. But they considered him as common. They equated him as just one of another set of idols. And what does God do? He scoffs at them. He laughs in the heavens. And one of the completing words of the scripture is, he tells us in Psalm 2 that we should do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and we perish in the way. God is a God of salvation. David knows that, understands that. There is no salvation apart from the Lord God. We know that. We understand that. But we know that God is a judge. He has declared the penalty for sin. The penalty for sin is death. There's only one death that was able to remove the penalty of sin. That was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And if we stand held by the Lord God, covered by the Lord God, saved by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, we are blessed. The wicked are not so. They are not so. And David here desires above all else to have is calling out to the Lord. He wants the Lord to know, you know, if you have enemies, they are my enemies. If they hate you, I hate them for their hate of you. If they are taking you as vain, as common, they are my enemies because they're enemies of yours. They speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with utmost hatred. That's a completeness of hatred. If a person is hating the Lord God and testifies to that, announces that, we have to stand against that. David does. It's very open and blatant. You know, we know and have heard that we're to hate the sin but love the sinner. And this does come from the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 and 44, Christ talking to the disciples, and he says, You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We need to understand and realize that we were enemies of God, just as any other person was. Some are. We are saved by the love of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we are in Him. If God draws us to Him, and because Jesus Christ paid that penalty that allows us to approach Him, we're to pray for our enemies, we're to pray for those who persecute us, and we're to love our enemies. That's our enemies. We have to hate the sin. If there's a declaration against God, if there's an understanding that God is held in common, held in vain by somebody, you cannot not testify to the grace and the sovereignty of a holy, righteous God who allows us to be in His very presence because of one thing, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. His death saves us. That's His purpose for coming, was to seek and save the lost. He came to seek and save His own. Sorry, I am going a little long. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me. It's important to know that after David considers all of these things, the omniscience of God, the understanding of God, the knowledge of God, the omnipresence of God in our lives, the fact that God created us, He sustained us, He helped develop us, He was with us in the womb, He knew our days before there was even one of them. This is a holy God that knows everything, knows all, is everywhere. David, after considering the unrighteous and the judgment they deserve, has to consider himself, just as we do. And David declares, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and prove me. Know my anxious thoughts, those disquieting thoughts, those anxious doubts. David says, know me, Father, and try me and understand me. See if there's any hurtful, harmful, any path that grieves God. David wants to know if it's in his life. He wants to address it because he's bearing witness of a holy and righteous God. And he knows, and lead me in the everlasting way. He's not going to rely on his own strength. He relies on the strength and the purpose of God. And he knows that it is God who can save. It is God who will save. For David, he was looking forward to that coming Messiah that would seek and save his people from their sin. For David, he knew the salvation came from the Lord. He looked forward to God leading him in that way, searching him and trying him and making sure. Was David perfect? No. No, David was not perfect. He did sin. He did call out for mercy from God. He did call out in repentance to the Lord. He wants the Lord to be seeking and searching and knowing him and leading him in the everlasting way. God saves. God judges. It's the two hands of God. He saves us. He redeems us. He causes us to walk because we're sanctified in him. I'm going to pray in just a second. For us as Christians today, I got some questions. Do we believe that the Lord inspired the very words of Scripture? If yes, do we believe that David voiced in this psalm that the Lord knows all about us, has made us, and what plans he has for our lives before even a day of our life started? Do we believe that the Lord is present wherever we are and that we could never escape his presence? There's no situation, there's no place, there's no time, there's no situation, there's no deep despair, darkness, anxiety, depression. There's nothing that we can escape. Do we believe that he cares for us, and not only that, but guards us and guides us by the strength of his hand? Do we believe that the Lord provides salvation for his people through Christ, and that he will judge those who have rejected him, who are his enemies? Do we believe that we should be praying for the Lord to be working in the hearts of sinful men? We pray for the sinful men to draw them to salvation found only in Christ. We do not know any person whether they are saved or not. We do not know if they will be saved or not. We are called to pray for them. We are called to pray for them, testify to them. Do we believe that our salvation and walk in Christ is a work of the Lord and not ourselves? I'm going to pray now, and if you've got any questions or thoughts or comments, you've got about 2 minutes. Father, thank you so much for this word that was given to David by inspiration of the Spirit. We thank you, Father, that this Scripture, like all Scripture, is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. We thank you, Father, that you give it to us for our understanding, that it is good for us to know, Father, even removed by so many years. And by the fact that Jesus Christ has come, we recognize him as being the Messiah, the one who seeks his people to save them from their sin. Thank you, Father, for your word. And may we hold it dear. May we guard it with our hearts and our minds. And always acknowledge and testify, dear Lord, before all the people of the world, that you are a God who saves. You are the God who is able to save. And you've done so through your Son. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Are there any questions, any thoughts, any kind? Dave.